I spent most of this afternoon learning to pronounce some of these names, so I hope I get them right. Be warned, whoever gets asked to read from Joshua 12 later on. Luckily, I've just got Joshua 10 at the moment.
It will
happen. A great passage about how the sun stands still. So Joshua 10, verses 1 to 15. Let's read God's word. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Peram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going from Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled from Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ayalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Jasher, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal.
Well, thank you to Richard for leading our service this evening. And as we come to God's word, tonight we're thinking about the day the universe stopped. But firstly, let me ask you, have you ever done anything that you have regretted doing? Or how long ago was it since you did something you regretted doing? This morning, if you weren't in our service and you were at the Cellar Church, you would have missed me tying a piece of string and pulling the string at the end of the kids' zone, thinking that the string was going to unravel round the screw. Unfortunately, it pulled the plasterwork down. I don't know what you did this afternoon, but I was down at church. And as soon as I pulled it, and I knew it wasn't coming, I should have stopped pulling it. But I kept on pulling it. And Paul said to me very helpfully afterwards, I could see exactly what was going to happen. But seriously, in our lives, we can do things and we can seriously regret them, can't we? We can make decisions and think how stupid to have made that decision. We can do things and think, why on earth do that? We can make careless comments. The problem with careless comments is once you've made a comment, you can't kind of gather it off and push it back down again. It's too late. How many times have we opened our mouths and said something and then thought afterwards, I wish I'd never opened my mouth. I wish I'd never said anything at all. And what about spiritual regrets? Times when we have failed an opportunity. When we haven't lived for God as we should have done. Times when we've made some pretty serious mistakes. The tragedy is, Christians can end up paralyzed by regrets. What do I mean by that? I mean this, that we inevitably, in our lives, we make mistakes as Christians. We get things wrong. That is to be human, to be one of us. We make mistakes. And sometimes we really let our Lord down. We need to come and repent of that. We need to seek forgiveness at the cross. But you know, time and time and time again, we do something. We regret it. We seek forgiveness because we repent of it. But we still hold on to a feeling of guilt and regret. Do you know tonight the passage is brilliant? Because if you don't learn anything else from the passage tonight, take this home, that God uses people who screw up. We make mistakes in our lives. We get things wrong. We say things we shouldn't say. And sometimes we would just love to wind the clock back and do it all again. But you know the wonderful thing is, God still uses people like you and me. Think of Peter. On that moment when Jesus was betrayed. I'll never betray you, Lord. I'll stand by you all the way. I'll go to the cross with you. You know this man, don't you? No, I never met him. And how was Peter used in the New Testament age? He was used hugely by God. And so tonight, as a Christian person, forgiven at the cross, whatever is in your history, whatever mistakes you've made, whatever regrets you might be holding on to, the reality is that God still wants to use you. And you can look all the way through the Bible and you can find example time and time and time again when God comes and he uses people who've made a mess, who've done things that they would have chosen not to have done second time round. That's happened with Joshua. He's been conned by the Gibeonites. He's been really taken in. They came and they sold him this sucker story. And he jumped straight in and made a treaty with them. He never asked God. He made a mistake. Having made that mistake, he has to live with the Gibeonites just down the road. They're to serve Israel. But there's a peace treaty between them. And Israel are now, in many senses, their guardian protectors. They've conned Joshua. Joshua and Israel have failed to consult God. It just seemed too good to be true. And you know what they say, don't you? We can't fail to notice the geographical impact here. Jericho, Ai have fallen. Now the key city, the big city of Gibeon, has made a truce with Israel. And as all the other cities in the area around Canaan see Gibeon, who's a bigger city than them, with more fighters, who are more professionally qualified, they think, if Gibeon's had to make a peace treaty with Israel, well, we're in for it next. And we're going to get it. And so, there is a panic reaction. The five kings from their five cities ally themselves together. They're going to capture Gideon. They can't afford for it to fall under Israeli control. As the attack takes place, the Gibeonites send a message to Joshua. Joshua, don't forget us. We've made a peace treaty with you. Come out and help us. They ask Joshua to come and to save them. Isn't it ironic that this is a mess that has been brought about by Joshua's failing to consult God? And now there are consequences. The Gibeonites are calling on him to act. But the amazing thing is this. God, in his grace and mercy, says, Joshua, you might have messed up, but I'm with you now. I'm right alongside you. And I'm going with you into this battle. So the first thing I want you to see from the account tonight is that they are advancing with God. This account commences with a defensive reaction that turns into an offensive victory. Joshua goes to rescue the Gibeonites, to defend them, and he ends up flushing out the five kings and defeating several more whilst he's at it. And we need to see that God is at work in this. Advancing with God? First of all, note that it is God's command. Look at verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." Now, this is not a new command. Joshua has been told to take the land. He's been told to be of good courage. God has promised to give his people the land. But what's just happened? Joshua's made a mistake. He's failed to consult God. He's ended up with a compromised situation that God did not desire for them. And now the Gibeonites are coming back to haunt him. You can almost imagine Joshua's reaction when he gets the message. Oh, if only I hadn't been so quick to make a treaty with them. If only I'd done things differently. And yet what happens is God comes to Joshua and he says, I'm with you. I'm going alongside you. I'm going to support you. In fact, God says he'll be in front of them. He'll fight the battle for them. Success, God says, is guaranteed. Because no one, not one of these kings, will stand in their way. I find there's something beautiful and lovely here. When we get it wrong as Christians, as inevitably we do, it's not finished. God's not finished with us. He still wants to use us. He still wants to use you. He wants you to work for him. And he gives us new opportunities to serve him, even when we've messed up the opportunities that he's given us. He still wants to use you. Don't forget that. The second aspect here is God stimulates ingenuity. Joshua responds to God's command. God says, go and do it. And Joshua loses no time. But it is something really unusual. I don't know when if you spotted it as Richard was actually reading through the passage. They did something that armies don't normally do. They marched all night. It was an all-night march. It wasn't expected. It was slightly bizarre. You don't choose to march an army all night, then go straight into battle. You rest your troops up. You prepare them. You get them into battle in the best shape that you can. But Joshua goes for a surprise attack. And just before dawn, when the enemy is completely off guard, whilst it's still dark, the attack comes. God doesn't stifle ingenuity and creativity. Our God is a God of unlimited ingenuity. The cross is an example of that, an amazing, a stunning, audacious rescue plan. God's made us in his image. He's given us minds to think, the scope to use our minds, our brains, and we need to note that as a church. We are a Bible-believing church. Nothing must ever change that, but we need to be people with ingenuity too. We need to examine new ideas. We need to think about doing things differently sometimes. We need to use different tools in our evangelism sometimes. Not the gimmicks, please don't misunderstand me. But ways that will help us connect with people. That's what the gospel's about. Connecting with people, communicating the good news about Jesus. God-centered creative minds are healthy. They seek to honor God. They're not held back by status quo. They're not bound by tradition. And we need to be people with ideas, not held by tradition. Note too that God requires hard work. How long did they march for? All night. How long did they fight for? Well, it wasn't just a day, was it? It was an extended day that kept on going, probably 36 hours of non-stop activity. How do you fancy that? When I was fit, I did the Three Peaks of Britain. And it was one of my kind of achievements in life, I guess. But one of the mountains I had to climb was at night. Climbing mountains is great fun, but it's not particularly pleasant at night when it's raining and it's foggy. You can only do it if you're mentally on target. These soldiers here, they're mentally switched on. They're spiritually switched on. They've worked their hardest physically. They must have been pretty tired at the end of the march. The adrenaline is great, but you know, once the adrenaline's worn off, it leaves you pretty exhausted and tired. It takes its toll. We need to see kingdom work for Jesus Christ as hard work. There's no other way to put that tonight. If you're serious about working for Jesus Christ, working in his church, serving in his church, getting involved in different aspects of church life, it is hard work. That's what God calls us to do. He calls us to work hard and to serve him. I want you to notice too that God intervenes. The attack takes place at dawn. It takes the enemy by surprise. There's complete confusion. They're befuddled by sleep and they start to run. They can't do anything else. They're surprised. Who deals with the runners? Did you spot that? It wasn't the soldiers. Who dealt with most of the enemy that day? Look in verse 11. As they fled before Israel on the road down to Beth Horon, to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. And more of them died from the hailstones killed by the swords of the Israelites. Can you see the result? Obedience, ingenuity, hard work, God's intervention. The writer points out the truth. The Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. We are to obey God's commands. We're to use our minds. We are to work hard. But God provides the blessing. Second point tonight, the power of prayer. Come with me to verse 12. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ayalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. First thing is note Joshua's prayer. Joshua prays to God. He makes a simple request. It is a very simple request. It's not dressed up. It's not smothered in evangelical jargon. It doesn't have a long preamble because they're in the middle of a battle. It is a prayer straight to God. And yet this prayer is enormous. It is huge. In fact, the writer is going to tell us in a moment that there has never been a day like this before. Because Joshua prays, in essence, for the universe to stop. What does he pray? Oh, sun, stand still over Gibeon. Oh, moon, stay where you are in the valley across there. In other words, Joshua prays and commands the universe to stop in its tracks. That's a pretty big prayer, isn't it? I don't think you'll ever have prayed a prayer like that before. For the whole of the universe to stop spinning, planets to stop in their trajectories, the Earth to stop as it moves around the sun, as it spins on its own axis. If that normally happened, the whole universe would fall into chaos. This is an enormous prayer, but Joshua's got a real need. You see, the day isn't going to be long enough to complete the task, and God's told him to complete the task. So he says to God, and I love the simplicity of this in some ways, he says, God, you've given me a job to do. You've told me to do this. I want to obey you. I want to fulfill it, but there's not enough time, so give me some more time. Don't know about you, 24 hours? Not always long enough in a day, is it? But here, Joshua prays, Lord, give us some more hours. So we read, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. Sounds incredible, doesn't it? Did it really happen? Could it have happened? Is it just a bit too far-fetched for us to truly believe tonight? I guess that depends where you start. If you don't believe in God, or a God who is completely powerful, then there's no way you can believe in this. But if you believe in a God who's able to bring the whole of the universe into existence by the word of his mouth, then quite frankly, just to suspend it for a few hours isn't actually that big a job, is it? If you believe that at the end of the age, Jesus Christ is going to come and return for his people, call an end to this world and make it all brand new all over again. If you believe that tonight, it's not exactly difficult to believe that our God, who made everything, can break the laws of physics. He made the laws. Didn't Jesus do that? When did you last try walking on water? When did you last try bringing the dead back to life? When did you come back to life yourself? Jesus broke the laws, the physical laws of nature, because they were subject to him. And tonight, it all depends where you start. If your God is the creator God who's made everything, if your God is the God who's going to come again and take you to heaven, then for God to do this is astonishing. It is absolutely amazing. But it's like that for God. It's not difficult for him. Notice too, it was a public prayer. Would you dare to pray such a large prayer in public? I know what I'd be thinking if I had to do it. This sounds really stupid, guys. I hope it's going to work. But Joshua was leading from the front under God's command. And he prayed it in front of Israel. What a prayer to pray. Do you know what he was doing? He was saying to God, I trust you. I trust your commands. I trust you implicitly. And if you've told us to do this, then you will provide the means for us to accomplish the job. He had such faith and trust in God that he could make such a request. And then there's the effect of prayer. Notice the astonishment of even the writer in verse 14. There has never been a day like it before or since. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man. Notice what the writer's captivated by. He's not captivated by the fact that the sun stood still for 12 hours. That's not what gets him. That's kind of what gets me when I first read it. How amazing it is that God stops the universe for 12 hours and puts everything into suspended animation. But what the writer's really excited about is that this was the day when the Lord listened to a man and stopped the universe. That's what the writer's captivated by. The writer's saying this prayer was unique in its scale. God listened to the request of a man to the extent of stopping the universe. I'm not sure we pray prayers as big as this. But if we truly believe that as we pray, we move the finger of God in a way that we can't understand, that we have no understanding of how it works, because God is sovereign and he has his purposes. But if God truly responds to our prayers, let me ask you a question. Why don't we pray more? Why don't I pray more in my personal life? Why don't we pray more as a church? We pray to the God of Joshua, a God who listens and chooses to respond. Do you know, that really should change our whole attitude to prayer. Our prayer meetings should never, ever be boring. Oh, no, it's a prayer meeting night tonight. I suppose I better... You can engage with the Sovereign Lord. Doesn't that change the perspective just a little bit? They shouldn't be stuffy and full of tedium. They should be exciting. They should be vibrant. They should be full of energy. Because we have the opportunity to engage with the Sovereign King. Now, what a privilege that is. And how our prayers, in ways that we don't understand, are taken, moulded, shaped, dovetailed, and presented to God. Do you know, if we really grasp that tonight, it really would revolutionise our prayers. Tomorrow morning, when you get up and pray before you go to work, you won't just do it out of habit. You do it because you really want to speak to God. When we come together as a church to pray, it won't be, well, yeah, I suppose I better go to the church prayer meeting. Might get a meal beforehand if I'm lucky. It'll be, I want to go. I want to be with my brothers and sisters. I want to pray to God, because through my prayers, things can change. Things can happen. Big things, small things, loads of things. And so when we come to pray, there just should be a life and vitality about our prayer times. Whose fault is it that our prayers and our prayer meetings are what they are? It's our fault. It's not God's fault. And it's because we fail to understand who God is and the privilege that is ours. And you know, if we can just begin to grasp a little bit of that privilege, that will revolutionize our church. That will change us beyond recognition. Our prayer meetings will be the powerhouse that powers the gospel in Wem, in Agnia. And I believe God would do amazing things. But that's got to be a challenge for us, isn't it? What are we going to do in our prayer life? What are we going to do differently tomorrow? Opportunity is so great. Tomorrow morning, when you get up and pray, there is nobody who has a greater opportunity to change the world than you do. The world, trust me, you have through the power of prayer. And then the extent of the victory. Cast your eyes down, verses 16 to 43. We didn't have time to read all of that this evening. But the victory is far-reaching. And I just want to read a couple of verses to you. Verses 24 and 25. Will I find them? When they had brought these kings to Joshua, these are the kings that they captured, the kings that were attacking Gibeon, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Now, this seems really bizarre to us. I've talked about what's going on with the fighting before, and I'm not going to go through all of that again tonight. But we do need to understand that the peoples of this land have been utterly evil in their behavior and living. God has given them over three generations to repent and change. This is not God steaming in with summary justice. This is God who has given these people years, years and years of change, years of warning, years of opportunity and grace, and they've not taken it. And God says, eventually, the price for sin will have to be paid. That's what's happening as Israel takes these land. It's not Israel kind of being all macho, just going in and kind of beating up these foreign peoples. It's God using his people to punish the sin of those who live in the land. God does punish all sin. Let's be really clear about that. Ultimately, every single one of us will stand before God's judgment seat. And we will have to answer for every single wrong thing that we have ever done. It's just that justice came early for these nations because their behavior, their practices, their child sacrifices were so vile and detestable. God said, I'm not leaving it till later. But every single one of us will have to stand before God's throne and answer for every sin that we've committed. For those who know and love Jesus Christ and have put their trust in him, Jesus will stand in their place and say, I've dealt with it. You can go free. But for everybody else, the tragedy is this. They will pay the price for their sin. And Joshua wants to encourage the leaders. He wants to say to them, take heart. God's on your side in the battle that you are pursuing. There's a historical record. You can read all about it in the chapter. It's laid out. The sites are known, many of them in archaeological history. You can read about the numbers of the kings defeated, the way that they were defeated. But justice has finally come. God is not a cozy God for the purposes of our imagination. God is not a God that we tame. He is passionate about purity and righteousness. That's why he hates evil so much. That's why evil has to be punished. But God is a God of love and grace and mercy, as well as a God of justice. We see that in the cross of Calvary. We see there in the cross, God's justice fully demonstrated as the price for sin is paid by Jesus Christ. But we see Jesus Christ, part of God himself, dying on the cross in our place as the gift of God to give us life. And the reality is this, that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, when we ask God to forgive us through Jesus, all that's wrong with us is taken from us and to put on Jesus, and the price is paid by Jesus, so that we can go free. The last thing as we wrap up tonight, it's all down to God. Notice the way in which the writer sums up the account in verse 42. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign. And here's the reason why. Because the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. We're not in a physical battle tonight. We're in a spiritual battle. That's what we're about as a church fellowship. We're to take the gospel into a world that is dark. That's what we're doing in Wem. That's particularly what we're doing in Ellesmere at the moment. We're involved in a spiritual battle. We need to plan. We need to be creative. We need everybody to work hard. But you know, the blessing's got to come from God. We can't make the blessing come. But God says to us, obey my commands. Go into the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples in Wem. Make disciples in Ellesmere and wherever else the Lord calls us to do that. And as we seek to obey God's command, he pours his blessing upon us. It is in his name that we gain the victory. And for his glory, not for ours. And all of that takes us back to prayer. And that's where I want to end tonight. Prayer. Do we really believe that prayer is the powerhouse of the church and the kingdom of God? If we truly believe that, then as a result of looking at God's word tonight, we have to get more serious about praying. Personally and corporately. The Bible tells us very clearly that if we want to see God at work, saving souls, growing people in Christian faith, then we need to be a people of prayer. And that's the challenge that God leaves us with his word this evening.